author and the finisher of our faith. What the world despises, the one the world despises, is the one that we need to constantly be looking unto. And we drift, we look away to other things, but we need to come back and look to Jesus. And so the series we've been considering lately is from the word of the year, which is Revelation. And this particular series, the Revelation of Jesus, very glad to bring it forward. And there's an ease to it because that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal Jesus. So I just kind of get in the flow. And I'm just a vessel, and I say, Holy Spirit, I know it's your will to reveal Jesus, so let that be. And then he gives us those four kind of biographies, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and gives us a whole lot of information about the qualities, the character of Jesus. And so may we just continue to appreciate and emulate what we're receiving lately. Let's pray. Lord, if we ever needed you, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day that we need the wisdom that comes from above, because the wisdom that's of this earth is, it seems right, but it ends in death. And so just give us the wisdom. Give us the picture of Jesus Christ this day. And it's all for his glory that we pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation of Jesus, part 3. So Jesus came into the world after 4,000 years of human history. And the Old Testament was pointing towards that. There was a longing for the revealing of the Son of Man, the Messiah that the Jews and also the human race needed. And he came on the scene and was revealed to his generation and then to the subsequent generations. He was revealed for the purpose of adoration. Right from the beginning, think about Christmas and the angels singing the praises of this one. And then a little bit later, the wise men come and they bow, they adore the Lord. And there are instances throughout the Gospels, totally appropriate, where Jesus is given worship. And so God revealed in the flesh and revealed to be adored, to be worshiped. And of course, what's in it for us? Revealed for salvation. So he came into the world in order to provide the way for us to be delivered from the condemning destiny that was our lot. And the whole world is basically saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Problem is, not everybody has appropriated that. Not everybody's embraced that good work of salvation. But it is available for all. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're missing the point of life. You get a little time on this third rock from the sun, and then it's done. And the whole point of being here is to have a relationship with your Creator. That's why he put us here, to have that connection. But he doesn't force it, so you get a choice. And Jesus provides the way to have that connection. So if you've not yet believed, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then you'll actually fulfill the point of existing. So he's revealed for adoration, he's revealed for salvation, and then for our purposes, in this particular in the series, he's revealed for emulation. And so we want to copy Jesus. We want to be conformed to his image. And conveniently, wonderfully, the Holy Spirit wants to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so our lead verse over the last couple of weeks continues, 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so it's not just about being a talker, it's being a walker. There's a lot of people that name the name of the Lord, or they name Christianity, but they're Christians in word, but not in deed. It has to be the talk, I confess with my mouth, the Lord Jesus. It also has to be the walk. I am actively seeking to walk in his steps. Now, we don't do it perfectly. Now, some of you might have noticed today that the parking lot was a bit full, and there are those amongst us that park at the hotel to kind of help with that situation. I'm one of them. And so today, a bit of a challenge, as it's been to walk just about anywhere lately, but coming down from the hotel, I had to choose my path wisely and almost slipped just once, but I caught myself. But I was told by Denise Alton, she parked up there. I said, "You parked up there?" "Yeah, okay." She followed my steps down. She knew that even though she didn't see me, she knew those were my steps. So how many of you have followed other people's steps lately through the snow? Like, thankfully, someone already forged that path, so it's a little bit easier on me. And so she literally walked in my steps. And then later on, Michael Wolf tells me the same thing, that he walked those steps. And it was a perfect little analogy that Jesus is the one that did the difficult path and went in the deep snow, if you will, into this world. And now we're called to the best we can. Now, Denise didn't perfectly step in my steps, and nor did Michael. And we don't perfectly, but we need to be looking. Like, how did Jesus walk? Walking has to do with conduct. Has to do with direction as well. And so how did he conduct himself? What was his direction? What was his desire and ambition? This is what John's getting at. Whoever says, "Oh, I abide in Jesus. Oh, I'm a Christian." Well, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, but it doesn't connote like flawlessly, okay? Christianity never has that demand that you need to do it flawlessly, because someone's already taken that job for us. He already did that work. And so we approximate to the best of our ability. We want to go in the same steps and walk in the same direction. And wonderfully, we have the person, Jesus Christ. He already forged the path for us, and we have the principles. God has given us the principles to live by, as we heard even in the opening with the Ten Commandments and the heart of God contained in the law and the New Testament. So he's given us the principles. It's not like we're without excuse. And then we also have the power. We have the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to follow Jesus and to live out those principles. Now, speaking of power, when we think about Jesus, he went about in the power of God, and he manifested God to mankind. But one thing that I've thought about Jesus in recent times is how he had to kind of power through things. You know what it means to power through something? Like sometimes, like even maybe since it's a recent memory, shoveling the snow. And you're using muscles that you're not used to using, and I'm going to power through this. Now, sometimes that's a big mistake because you end up injuring yourself or ending up in the ER of a heart attack. But anyway, if you're in halfway decent shape, sometimes you just got to power through some things. And right now, there might be some areas of your life or a season where you're just kind of grinning and bearing it, having to power through. And when I consider Jesus Christ coming out of the perfect environment of heaven, the glory of heaven, and having to come into a toxic horror zone called planet Earth, a place that the angels reluctantly have to tread. And how Jesus, just in his perfection, in that sensitivity, how did he deal with being here some 33 years? Often, the suffering of Christ is located to like the last 24 hours of his life. And that was acute, that was severe. But I tend to think it was 33 years of suffering and struggling, coming to a world that is so fallen and sinful and just out of whack. And for him to come in, it's like, I've said this before, but there might be some new people. One time my daughter asked me, she said, I wonder if there's like, if the world's got a nasty stench. And when babies first come into the world, it's like, oh, you know, what is that? It's a nasty stench. But after a while, you know, you probably, maybe you've been into a house, worst case scenario. This to me is the worst case scenario. It reeks of cat urine. And you wonder, how do they live in this? And well, they get used to it. To them, it's a non-point. And so, and say, well, maybe babies, but in time they get used to it. And then she also added, well, that's probably why they cry when they first come. That was an awesome illustration, Hannah. And Jesus coming into the world, but never getting used to it. It's like, oh, this is something. I mean, how do these people live in this situation? That's why I'm here. I have come to set them free. And with all of that, still not like welcoming him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. That had to grieve Jesus. That had to be something that was just a burden. Now, I'm not willing to suggest today that he went about in a melancholy, depressed state, because that would be a misrepresentation of his Father. And there is peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. So don't get me wrong today, but I also want to perhaps help us as another revelation point, another facet of Jesus, bring forth the fact that this world wore him down. It was a fatiguing situation. It was something that he had to power through. Isaiah speaks of the Messiah, and in Isaiah 53:3, he spoke of Jesus prophetically. Said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so that encapsulates the response to Jesus and the effect upon Jesus as he walked amongst mankind, as he was in this world for a season. Definitely despised by and large, even though he achieved seasons of popularity, by and large, short-lived and rejected. And then a man of sorrows. The Hebrew word for sorrows speaks of sufferings, of groanings, and of grief. And then acquainted with grief. The Hebrew word for grief is disease. It often is interpreted as sickness. And the root word of it is to be rubbed or to be worn down. And so this suggests clearly that Jesus had a hard going when he was in this world. And he went about grieved, fatigued. It was a difficult trek. He was a man of sorrows, not a man of mirth. He was a man that intimately knew. The word for acquainted is yada, and it's the same word Adam knew Eve. So intimately understanding, not theoretically, but I totally get it. I am acquainted with grief. And so when we consider Jesus' life of 33 years, he had chronic grief. It was chronic suffering. It was a struggle. It would be like us going into perhaps a third world nation and what they're used to in impoverished situations. We perhaps couldn't get used to it. And how do these people live this way? And would be always aware that there's a better way to live. And, you know, that's a rough analogy. Jesus is like, man, this is just crazy. This whole world is, it's chaos. And couldn't count on anybody. Even those closest to him, he was rejected. And they each went their own way. And all he had was his father, which, of course, is enough. But as a human being, it's, even as a Christian, we can say, well, I have God, and God's enough. But if everyone else is against you or is removed from you, and you don't have any connection, that's a tough way to live. And so this is chronic grief. And then as we see in the Gospels, that chronic grief is punctuated by acute grief. That is, he is super grieved at certain points. Mark 3 gives us one of them. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see an aggrieving. To aggrieve somebody is to bother them, to frustrate them. And that was certainly Jesus often enough. Mark 3, verse 1, again he entered the synagogue and went there, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. It's like he can't even get a break going to church. The synagogue was their type of church. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved. Can you say grieved? It's like, man, this is awful. Grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So this whole situation is yet another ridiculous manifestation of human beings. Just a silliness that he had to endure. So he comes to a place where there's to be some sense of restoration, some sense of calibration and balance. That's like our gatherings. They're places where we offer ourselves, but we also expect something in return, which is fine. Sowing and reaping. And it's supposed to be a place where hope and purpose and the glory of Jehovah is made evident. And we got this man with a withered hand. So we don't know how long he's had it, but you go a few days just using one hand and you'll be able to relate. I mean, if you've been injured, you already understand that. And it's a difficult situation just to be able to use one hand. In fact, I've challenged myself recently. I'm right-handed, so I've challenged myself just to do things left-handed, just for sake of balance or whatever, or use muscles I'm not used to using. And that's tough enough, let alone just doing everything with one hand. And so Jesus went about doing good. Jesus comes to the house of God, if you will, the synagogue, to do good and to be a blessing. And here's these guys, all they're doing is watching. We used to joke in times back about the watch ministry. Remember those days? Some of you remember. And it basically was a way of describing people whose self-made duty is to make sure they judge everything that's going on at all times. Perhaps you've ran into that type of person. Perhaps it's the person in the mirror. And so here's the watch ministry, and they're only watching because, I mean, this is so stupid. What if he heals here, and it's a Sabbath? As though it was somehow violating the intent of the Sabbath. And think about Jesus, the one who gave the Sabbath, the one who wrote it all in, has the heart of God, since he is God, and their total warped misinterpretation of the Sabbath, he's dealing with that. Then he's also dealing with the fact, and here's one that really grieves Jesus, dealing with the fact that these people, the watchers, could care less about other people. They really don't. Here's this poor guy in their community that's had this problem for this long, and all they're concerned about is the status quo. All they're concerned about is Jesus possibly disrupting their comfort level and their power base. Couldn't care less about a man, perhaps a father, that was limited in providing income for his family because he only could use one hand. Could care less about him, could care less, hypothetically, about his spouse, about his children. We just don't want Jesus to become prominent. And hey, that's violating. Somehow that pushes past the threshold of labor on the Sabbath. All this is so warped. Doesn't it kind of just grieve you to hear it in that light? And then here you got the Pharisees, verse 6, and strange bedfellows here. They held counsel with the Herodians. Now, often the Pharisees were more about protecting the law and the conservative wing. The Herodians were more about maintaining the power structure. They were closely tied to Sadducees. And more often than not, these were at odds. But hey, what we have in common is that Jesus might disrupt the status quo. And so now they align together. They go out, the Pharisees go out, and they hold counsel with their former political adversaries. How can we destroy Jesus? The whole thing is so grievous. And this is just one example where you'll find, I mean, think about the two temple cleansings. By the way, there were two temple cleansings, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry. Jesus was aggrieved at what was happening in his father's house. It bothered him that his father was not getting the glory, was not getting the first fruits and attention that was his due, and instead it became a place of profiteering and making business connections and totally missing the point. And so there's all of these times where we have Jesus aggrieved, where he is perturbed, he's disturbed, he's agitated, because of the people, mainly because of their hardness of heart and because they didn't care about other people and they didn't have the heart of God. And then on top of it all, there were times where Jesus was saddened. And so we have Jesus grieving in that respect. John chapter 11, verses 33 through 37, when Jesus saw her weeping. Now this is in reference to Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, the her is Mary, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And so you got this sad situation where someone has died, and it appears that the grief is compounded because he's younger. Perhaps it's a premature death, at least from a human perspective. And so they're all upset, and he is a friend of Jesus. So where was Jesus in all this? And so there's a grieving, and Jesus, he comes to a point where he starts crying, and he's openly disturbed and weeping in front of them all. And of course we know Jesus loved Lazarus, and he loved everybody in this situation. And you also hopefully know that he ends up reviving Lazarus, and he comes out of the tomb and everything. But I wonder if this is given to us by the Holy Spirit, not just in reference to Lazarus himself, but you take a step back, and it has to do just with the issue of death itself. That death was not the plan. That death is an anomaly, an abnormality, an aberration. It wasn't something that was intended. And so could we project that there is a grief with the life giver, Jesus? There's grief in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, every time there's a human death. It's not something that he ever gets used to or overlooks, but it always grieves him. And we think, wow, that's billions of people. But every one is an acute grief to God. Someone has asked me, and I've asked similar questions, when someone young dies, maybe a child dies, and we're like, you know, all death is bad, but that really stings. I mean, that's a hard one. You know, how do we answer for that? Why would that happen? It's a horrible death. And I've had to do some funerals for some that died on the younger end of the age spectrum. And the Lord showed me years ago that, yeah, that was a horrible death. That was a tragic death. But actually, every death is tragic, whether one dies in their 20s or one dies in their 80s, because that is not what God intended. It is always bothersome. And so Jesus weeping for Lazarus, is he also showing that he weeps for all death? And he grieves along with us. Grief is a tough thing. I mean, I'm sure most of us in here have lost loved ones. And, you know, I think about my dad often enough and how I would give almost anything to have a little time with him. I still grieve, though that was in 2008 when he died. But I don't grieve alone. Jesus grieves with us. And he's moved. He's not like aloof, or even like, well, that's your all's problem because you all sinned and sin brings death. He enters in and he's compassionate. And so, bottom line, Jesus had a difficult time in many respects trudging through this life. Like, we've had a difficulty trudging through snow, or maybe driving through snow lately. Welcome to Jesus' whole life. It was an uphill as he was moving towards his Father. It was an uphill trek from start to finish. Now, here's where we get application. As Jesus was aggrieved and grieved, so we will be. As went Jesus, as went the Master, so will go the servant. Christians ought to have a sense, just like Jesus, they ought to be aggrieved, personally offended, have difficulty with certain situations that this life presents, just like Jesus was aggrieved. And Christians also ought to have a sense of grief, a sense of sorrow, that we can have compassion, that we can weep with others. We can bear witness. We're not removed from them. We're not like, well, that's your problem, or that was their problem. They made mistakes. That's why that happened. But instead, we also enter into other people's grief. And Christians are to walk in this way. As Jesus was aggrieved and grieved, so will we also be. And as Jesus was aggravated and saddened, Christians also ought to have that about them. And that is the point of the message today. God is revealing another aspect of Jesus, the grief, the difficulty, the struggle in reference to this life. And it is not to be an easy path, something devoid of sufferings. We should not expect that it's just going to be happy and relaxed. But instead, as Jesus walked that narrow uphill path to glory, so also we will follow. Now, fortunately, our grief is good grief. And I don't mean in the sense of like, oh, good grief. You know, that's, we say that about things that we're aggravated about, but not always good. But there is a good grief, and then there's a destructive grief. And so I want to put a fine point today on godly grief, the grief of Jesus, a good grief. Because there was never any error with Jesus, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, but there was nothing out of whack, nothing out of balance, nothing that interfered with his connection with God and his purpose to others. And that is to be our condition. Now, John 16:20, as Jesus is in his final night, he says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And here we have laid out for us the pattern of the Christian experience in reference to grief and joy. Now, for the world, it's all about joy, happiness, trying to muster it up, trying to make it happen, having events, procuring for oneself the latest thing. Let's just, you know, party. And then ridiculous things like sitcoms where they have this manufactured laughing. You know, it's all artificial, but it comes to naught. It ends in sorrow. It's like a big so what. But for the Christians, it's an opposite. Christians aren't seeking to have happiness and derive joy from this world. Instead, we see it for what it is, just like Jesus. He smelled it for what it was. He never got used to it. Well, we see it through the Holy Spirit for what it is, and it is a lamentable situation. It's saddening. It makes us have sorrow. But that's not the end of the matter. Our sorrow and our weeping will eventually become joy, true joy. And this is a cycle in life, and it's also a cycle through life. In life, we're allowed to be saddened. We see things. We experience things. Perhaps it's our own sin. Perhaps it's the sin of others. And there's sorrow. There's a sense of grief. But then, because we go to God, and He's our source, in life, those shorter, let's call them micro cycles, of grief turn into joy. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Renewed, refreshed. And then we go back into the valley that is this world. But then we're refreshed. We come out. And that's the cycle for us in this life. And then the macro cycle is the whole thing stinks, basically. But then we'll enter the true, pure atmosphere of heaven, which is eternal bliss, joy that does not end, and grief, sorrow, moaning and groaning and sighing, all of that will cease the moment we leave this world, and that's why it's called glory, and enter into glory. And so for the disciples, they were going to be weeping, lamenting, because they were about to lose Jesus, and they were going to reject Jesus, and there was going to be shame. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And so there was a microcycle there that their sorrow, their understanding of what happened and their lamenting turned 3 days later into joy. That's good grief. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That's a Christian way of saying dying. Because Christians, I mean, who likes going to sleep? I like going to sleep. I love sleep. Well, for Christians, dying is just like you go to sleep and then you wake up in glory. That's all good. So some of their brothers and sisters in the Lord had died, and Paul instructs them here that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So Christians, they have grief. It would be unhealthy for you not to have grief, just to kind of muster your way or fake your way through it or not have emotions. That's not right. But we have good grief because we grieve. Let's say one of us passed away. I mean, we're not going to come in and be, you know, rah, rah, this is the best thing ever, unless it's my funeral. Because the first three letters of my funeral are, later on, that'll click. Oh, F-U-N. Okay. And you'll know he's doing all right. But even so, there'll be some seriousness and solemnity. But that is short-lived because we have hope. The sorrow and the grief turns to hope. But for the world, it's the exact opposite. Look at how Paul summarizes the world at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as others who have no hope. That is one way of describing the world. They have a lot of desire to party and to make something out of nothing and to let's laugh, let's celebrate, which we're not against necessarily, but if the Lord is not the center of their life, if Jesus is not the center, then it's a big so what in the long run. It's a vanity. And it has no hope attached to it. So Christians have hope-filled grief. You are not abnormal or unspiritual. Listen carefully. If you have a sense of heaviness and a burden and a sorrow, you know, sometimes we buy into this triumphalism, this triumphalistic version. That you got to maintain a good face and have this confidence and always, you know, the smiley face, put on that smiley face. You know, how many of us even today, we came in and we had to put on that smiley face. That's just kind of like culturally accepted and yeah. But for us as Christians, we don't have to put on the smiley face. We can be real. Now, we don't have to walk around like this all the time with, you know, a frown, but it doesn't suggest that you're immature or unspiritual, that you're burdened and you have grief because of where we're at and what's happening in the world around us. That actually suggests that you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Do you think the Holy Spirit is constantly excited and enthusiastic about what's going on in the world? He's absolutely grieved with what's going on in the world. And if you've got the Holy Spirit, welcome to his world. Welcome to him. It's like two walk together in agreement. If one of my friends is grieved, I'm not just going to say, well, hey, put on a happy face and, oh, no, it's all good, no worries. But instead, I kind of join with them. I want to relate to them. Well, the Holy Spirit's our closest friend. He is not happy and enthusiastic about what's going on in the world. It is grievous, just like it was grievous to Christ. Now it's grievous to the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. Now, our grief is hope-filled because there's still hope and potential for the world. But if they don't come to Christ, the end of that thing is bad. It's like Amos the prophet. He reproved his generation in Amos chapter 6, and he said to them, you have not been grieved with the ruin of Joseph. Your society has fallen apart. Amos said, your society, ruination is happening. And instead of being grieved, somehow you've adapted. Somehow you're part of it. And you just think everything's wonderful. It's not. It's a grievous situation. Our grief is good because it's godly grief. There is no one good but God. And so for a Christian to have godly grief is actually proper. And our godly grief, listen carefully, is an indication of spiritual health. It doesn't mean that you're permanently depressed or miserable. So what's wrong with you? We can go that way. Don't get me wrong. But there is a healthy, godly grief that something's not right. Things are off. And I can't just let it go. It bothers me. It pings me. Well, actually, you're pretty healthy and mature because you're bearing witness of the heart of God. That is the way He sees the world. And it will end when God's grief ends. This is to say there's a sense of permanent grief until the grief of Jesus ends. Jesus is grieved at the right hand of the Father. The Father is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. And if we're in His kingdom and we're intimate with Him, we are going to be grieved. When His grief ends, our grief ends. When does His grief end? When Jesus comes back and takes over the world. Up to that point, it's going to be a place that grieves Him. And so let's finish off today with last day's grievance. We have an example of this. God always gives us clues and patterns. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Now, the Lord's very long-suffering. You got 2,000 years of history here. So 20 centuries of mankind getting worse and worse and worse, just doubling down to the point where mankind doesn't want anything to do with God. They hate God. They're not necessarily atheists. They know there's a creator. Every person has a sense of that, but they just hate Him. They want nothing to do with Him. And in doing so, they become worse and worse. And so they become violent. They abuse each other. And the violence, the child molestation, the sexual wickedness, the demonic spirits that were entering hosts, willing hosts, the world became such a grievous place that God said, nothing will help here except to clean it out. I got to clean this whole thing out. And so He sent that worldwide flood, that catastrophe that cleaned out planet Earth, except the eight that were preserved in the ark. So here's from Jesus in Luke 17, 26, 30, connecting dots. Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. The problem is they could care less about God. They indifferent and hostile to God. And it had reached a point where they are so hardened that they are not going to repent. They're beyond remedy. And so look what it says here at the end of verse 27. This is from Jesus. The flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, life as usual, who cares about God? Everything's about us, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, this Jesus who is saying this is the very Jesus who sent the flood and sent the fire and sulfur. Did He celebrate that? Was it good I got them? Not at all. Total grief to God. But it had to be done. this city was so wicked that even the cries are coming up, outcries of children coming up and saying, that's it. I get my people out. I'm getting Lot out of there, and then I'm destroying this place. It has to be totally done, totally decimated. Verse 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, the Son of Man has already been revealed at this time he's talking, but there's another day when the Son of Man will be revealed, and that is at his second coming. And the world conditions at his return are so grievous, like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. The days of Noah, violence, victimization. Days of Lot, like a worldwide Sodom. The whole world has become a Sodom. And not only sexual sin, but also just their complacency. They had abundance of bread. The Bible says in Ezekiel, what was the sin of Sodom? Idleness, too much time in their hands, a lot of food. They didn't care for the poor. They didn't care for others. And so just hardened hearts, basically. Same hardened hearts that grieved Jesus while he was here. And then, of course, there's the epitome of defiant humanity that's revealed as well in the end times. Daniel 7:25. This Antichrist comes. He will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. You'll undo even the natural things, distortions. Antichrist spirit that's already in the world, and an Antichrist, this one that total lawlessness, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, this is a tough time at the end of the world where even the saints are being worn out. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he talked about the 10 virgins in reference to his coming. And it says that the five wise and the five foolish are all sleeping at the end. Is it possible at the end that though we have the life of God and we have joy unspeakable full of glory, we have peace which passes understanding, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, that there will also be a wearing out of those very same people, that they will be fatigued, that Christians will be grieved and fatigued and will be worn out to some extent, not destroyed, not like we turn away, God forbid that, but just wore down. And that's what these verses to me suggest. Times of Noah, times of Lot, and the Antichrist, which prevails to some extent. He has power to prevail, albeit short-lived. This speaks of the end of the era. It speaks of the end of the age. And whenever there's an end of an age, there seems to be a principle that the people of God do get wore out. They have to bear with it. Even the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, they had to endure some of the plagues. They had to bear with it, power through it, and then they obviously escape it and go to the promised land. It's like Jeremiah. Is Jeremiah the happy-go-lucky, enthusiastic Philistadian prophet? Or is he the weeping? Why is he a weeping prophet? Because he sees the whole thing's in collapse. And he doesn't have his head in the sand. He's not trying to say peace, peace, where there is no peace. He sees it falling apart, and he's got the privilege of preaching that it's falling apart. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. He's at the end of an era. And as we come to the end of the era, there's going to be a sense of that heaviness. That does not mean that somehow you're spiritually deficient. What's the matter with me? It is entering into and relating to the grief of God. The problem is, if you're not grieved in this way, That's actually a danger sign. I'll finish on that note. 2 Peter 2:7 through 9. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day by day. He's at the end of an era. He's in a culture that's in collapse mode. He lived among them day by day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under Lot until the day of judgment. Now, Lot is often used as a whipping boy of compromise. Well, he never should have been there to begin with, perhaps. But he is in the thick of it. He sees it for what it is. And to his credit, he's not assimilated. In fact, it says that he's tormented. He's distressed. I think the King James says it vexed him. He is not perfectly comfortable with what's going on. And that is an admonition to us. That's a warning to us. If you are perfectly at ease and comfortable in a world which is obviously in collapse mode, a world that by and large hates God, that will celebrate throwing a ball around and people buying tickets for $6,500 at least just to go see people throw a ball around. I looked it up. I said, what's the lowest amount? I thought it'd be hundreds. Nope. Boy, was I wrong. And that's all they think about is how can we have joy? Let's make this an event. And all along, the whole goal is just to be comfortable on the Titanic while it's already struck ice and just to rearrange deck chairs and to not have the sense. Now, again, I'm being comfortable and obviously long-winded or trying to be careful and being long-winded. It's not about living miserably. Christians have this curious paradox of being able to be identified the grief of God, and they have hope. They see past it, so they're not overswallowed with grief, okay? But if you don't have any of that, if nothing vexes you, you're not grieved, like Amos said, you're not grieved for the ruination of Joseph. You're not grieved for the ruination of Mexico, Missouri, of Audrain County, of Missouri, of the United States of America, of the world that we live in. There's no grief, then something's wrong. There's a huge disconnect. And it's not about a select few that, oh, they just have a personality temperament. They're melancholy or they're prophet types, so therefore they're grieved. I beg to differ. Everybody that's walking close to the Lord, and as we reach the end, are going to have a sense of that this is heavy. And this is something that we're bearing with. We pray for the salvation of others. We reach out. Doesn't mean we just go underground and be self-protective. We want others to be saved. We want others to experience the glory of God like we do. But if there's no torment, vexation, distress, then perhaps you're just a little bit too comfortable in Sodom, which is nearing a point of fiery destruction. And so that is the word of the Lord. And it's been a little bit of a serious day. Even our opening was serious, was it not? And sometimes the Lord just wants to splash some cold water and remind us. You know, if you're getting comfortable, you're just living for the moment, everything's about the here and now, maybe he wants us to wake out of that and to say, okay, where's the disconnect? Why am I not experiencing some of that grief? So we're going to stand and pray and call it a day. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would like to take some time after the service and pray for you, just between you and I. If you'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand and I'll remember you in prayer. God loves you, friend. He is grieved over every person that's separated from him. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not chomping at the bit to destroy people. He does not celebrate the death of the wicked. But people have to make a choice. Choose this day who you will serve. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. You're already part of the destruction. But God has better intentions for you. If you could just raise your hand, I want to pray for you today, just between you and I. Brothers and sisters, if you want to pray, perhaps this has already been in your heart and you're like, yeah, amen. Perhaps there's a sense that I want to have God's heart. I want to be balanced in this matter. I don't want to become a depressant, but I also don't want to have a foolish optimism. And so, Holy Spirit, only by staying close to you can I have the balance. You want to pray today? Why don't you come on down and we'll pray together.